I can shift the board, but it'll probably fall over. But it says on it, you must be born again. John chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that again as we come to your word and we try to understand spiritual things which are not natural to our minds, we would just pray, oh God, for the help of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would encourage us and bring us joy through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Last night we started on a series that I'm doing on the new birth, we've called it. And we were looking in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And it said that we had to receive Christ, we had to believe in Christ, and we had to be born of God or born of the Father. And I'm sure I haven't presented that in a very full and clear way at this stage. But one of the things that we would have to say is that in those two verses, it seems to be saying to become a Christian, you have to do something and God has to do something. You have to receive and believe, but it seems that God has to cause us to be born again. Or to be born. And we noted that those verses are in the prologue of John's Gospel. And so normally what's in the prologue or the introduction is an introduction of material that's to be in the book more fully. And so we could say chapter 3 in John's Gospel is the fuller account of what's mentioned in the prologue. I'm not sure whether to... I'll throw this in at the start to tie our two talks in. But if you go back to 2 Chronicles, where we were in chapter 30, verse 12, there's a verse there that is something very much like being born again. There's a verse that touches on what happens to us. And it says there in that verse, the hand of the Lord was on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. So what's happening that where we've been looking at is they're being invited to come to the Passover. And as the people go around inviting them to come to the Passover, heaps of the people just rip them off and trash them. And then we're told they come to some tribes and some people out of them respond. Verse 12 is fascinating because it says God gave the people of Judah a heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. God did something to the hearts of the people of Judah to make them say, yeah, that's a good idea, we're coming. And I'll throw in at this stage, when God causes you to be born from above, or causes you to be born again, he does something to your heart that makes you say, yes, Jesus is my Savior. He is the Son of God, and I take him and receive him for myself. And so this, we'll look a bit more of this in this talk today, but I'm conscious that in some ways last night I left you hanging with lots of questions perhaps, but there might even be more by the time we finish tonight. We'll see how we go. I'll find John chapter 3 and then we'll see. Let's read some verses. We'll read from verse 1 to 11, perhaps. We won't go any further than that. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, that said to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus said to him, truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered him and said, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? Truly I say to you, that we speak that what we know, and we bear witness of what we have seen, and you should receive our witness. So as we come to chapter 3, as I've said, it's going to flesh out or fill out this idea of being born of God. And it's in an interesting way, because the teaching comes through a form of a dialogue between Jesus and a man, Nicodemus. And it's sort of a Q&A thing, where there's questions and answers, or sometimes questions and more questions. This man, Nicodemus, was probably one of the top theologians of the day where Jesus was. He wasn't no dumb sheep farmer. And in verse 10, Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel? And when he says, the teacher of Israel, he's Professor Nicodemus with lots of letters after his name. Heaps of them. A string of them. And so this man that comes to talk to Jesus is a very interesting customer. Nicodemus initiates this conversation, but we are left wondering whether he initiated the subject at all. But it tells us that Nicodemus came in the night, and he's a Pharisee. Remember that the Pharisees were part of the people who hated Jesus by and large and killed Jesus ultimately. He was one of those fellas. And he came to Jesus at night, and we would assume that it was because he didn't want to be seen by his mates talking to Jesus. But I think perhaps there's, some have suggested there's more to it than that. Later in John it says, Judas went out and it was night. And what it's saying is not just the time of day, but he's gone out into the darkness. And when Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the dark, it is dark, but so is his heart as to the truth. And he's come in the darkness. But he's very polite to Jesus, and which was more than most of the Pharisees were. He was quite respectful in his greeting, and he says, Rabbi, so he addresses Jesus as a fellow teacher. Remember, that's what he is. Rabbi, we have come to see that you are a teacher sent from God because of the miracles that you do. Now, that in itself was quite a statement, and you can say, well, that's a pretty nice address, really, Mr. Nicodemus, to talk to Jesus like that. I mentioned last night that we have to believe as a Christian that Jesus is the Son of God, or no other than God, and our Savior. And Nicodemus had to learn that Jesus wasn't a teacher sent from God, that he was God that was sent to teach. But Nicodemus speaks in a fascinating way, and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God." We know. Who is he talking about? What's this we? And the queen talks like that. We, and she's speaking of the royal family and so on with great, well, seems to me pomposity, but that's, I'm a peasant. But this man is saying to Jesus, "We know that you are a great teacher, and so me and all the other brainy gurus collectively have come to see that you are a great teacher." And so, in a sense, I think Nicodemus is coming to Jesus. He wants to meet Jesus, but he's coming to Jesus in his mind in a certain status as a professor of religion. And we especially see this if you skip across to verse 11. Because in the end of where we read, Jesus says, "I say to you," we speak about what we know, and we bear witness of what we've seen. And so Jesus, I think, tongue-in-cheek, if that's fair to say, tongue-in-cheek picks up Nicodemus' own pompous talk of himself and says, "Well, in actual fact, we know the odd thing too, Professor Nicodemus." I think that's the essence of it. And so we could say he's polite to Jesus, but I think in some ways he is speaking down to Jesus, and probably Nicodemus has been used to speaking down to everybody more or less, because if you're the top dog on the totem pole, there's no other way to speak to people. But whatever. But we could wonder, Nicodemus has come in the dark, he's come to see Jesus, just what's on his mind? And we know that when other people come to Jesus, sometimes we're told that they had a question, and like the rich young ruler would say, "What do I have to do to inherit the kingdom of heaven?" And so we would assume if Nicodemus has purposefully come by himself to Jesus, then he's got a question on his mind. Well, if he did, we have no idea whatsoever what it was. That would be a fair thing to say. But notice the last verse of chapter 2. And it says, we'll pick it up a wee bit in the verse before. "For he knew," but Jesus in his part wasn't entrusting himself to them, "for he knew all men, and he didn't need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." So the last chapter is finished by telling us that Jesus didn't need to be introduced to people and told about their story and so on, that he knew people and he could see them through and through and inside out when they came to him. And so if Nicodemus had a question, Jesus knew very well what the question was, and it could have been something like the rich young ruler's question of, "What do I have to do to get to heaven?" Well, we don't really know what was on Nicodemus's mind when he came. But one thing I do know as we read this is that Jesus picked the subject that they were going to talk about, whatever the subject was that was in his mind. He just simply introduces himself to Jesus, doesn't ask any question whatsoever that we're told of, and Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven." So not only has this learned man come to Jesus with perhaps something on his mind, Jesus has picked the subject that they're going to talk about. And as they're talking about it, this learned guru hasn't got a clue what Jesus is talking about. And he starts to make responses that are highly unlearned, I think. And then Jesus says to him, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus is saying, do I have to crawl into mum's tummy again? That's not really highly intellectual sort of thinking. I don't think personally, but again, I'm not in that league. But so not only had Jesus picked the subject, but Nicodemus didn't have a clue about the subject Jesus picked. If he was hoping to be speaking to Jesus from his learned high horse where we know such and such, well, he was totally out of luck, because Jesus is leading this conversation and Jesus is going to tell us something that we all need to know. I know nothing of Greek, or I know very little of English, but when Jesus says you have to be born again, I'm led to understand that the term to be born again can be translated born from above. So it can be translated either you must be born again, or you must be born from above. And if you look at some of your notes at the side, you'll see that that's the case. But again, born again is a slightly different phrase than we saw in chapter 1, where it said we are born of the will of God or begotten of God. Jesus is saying to him, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again. And so let alone get to the kingdom of heaven, you can't even see it or understand it unless you were born again. And then he says, unless you are born of the water and the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And so here again, Jesus, like John in his prologue, is saying that there has to be a birth in us if we're going to be part of the kingdom of God. Somehow we have to be birthed, and we'll look at this a little bit more in detail, into entering the kingdom. And so he explains it at the start as born again or born from above. And then he uses the phrase born of the water, born of water and spirit, and the phrase born of the Spirit. And in his conversation, he says that this birth is something like water, and it's something like wind. Last night, from the verse, it said that we were to be born of the will of God. And now, if you like, as Jesus is explaining this in greater detail, he's telling us as to what of the persons of God who is responsible for causing us to be born, and it's the Holy Spirit. And so now, as we get into more detail, if you like, Jesus is saying, you have to be born of the Holy Spirit. In verse 6, where he says, when you're born of flesh, flesh produces flesh. And remember back to chapter 1 last night, verse 13, we're not born of blood, again, the idea of natural birth produces flesh produces flesh. If we are to truly be a Christian, we need to be born of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit then has to do something to us to make us a Christian. And I think it's helpful to think of when the Holy Spirit is first mentioned in the Bible, right in the very start of Genesis, when God is creating this world and this chaos and disorder in the sense in its very beginnings, and in it says that the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters. And the idea is that the Spirit of God brings life and order. And so that when we are thinking of being born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is coming into our life to bring life and order into a disordered spirit of ourself. Sometimes it's explained that being born again is the life of God being brought into the soul of man. The life of God being brought into the soul of man. That the Holy Spirit, we could say it like this, in becoming a Christian, the Holy Spirit is injected into us to bring us to life and to help us to respond. And just as back there in 2 Chronicles, and some messengers came around, God opened the hearts of Judah to say, yeah, that's what we need to do. If the Holy Spirit has caused you to be born again, when you hear the truth of the gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's something within you that says, yes, that's what I have to do. I have to embrace this one, because this injection of life by the Holy Spirit has made me see it. Well, there's lots of questions in this passage, and for instance, when Jesus said we have to be born of water and the Spirit, and I'm sure that in this room we could come up with some different understandings of what that means, and one of the simplest understandings, and I'm not saying it's wrong, but is to say born of the water and the Spirit. We know that when you were born, the waters burst, you're in the womb in amniotic fluid, and spoken of as water that's released as you're born. And some say born of the water and the Spirit, to be a Christian you have to be born naturally, and you have to be born of the Holy Spirit. And that's a fair enough conclusion to come to. I'm not totally convinced, but or others say that the water is to do with the Word of God. And there's verses like in Ephesians 5, it talks about the church being cleansed by the Word. And that's a possibility. And again, if you come up with one of those that I'm not totally sure on, be assured I'm still your friend, because I'm not absolutely sure. But in Ezekiel 36, there is one of the places in the Old Testament where there is a clear prophecy about the time that we live in and people being born again. Let me read a verse or two. In Ezekiel chapter 36, in verse 25 it says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will put a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and remove your heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And in that prophecy, it's talking about being washed with water and with a new spirit put within us, side by side. And I wonder whether the water is to do with the cleansing work of the Spirit, and really it's a term that is building up the idea of the Spirit. And in Titus, which we might look at the last night, Titus chapter 3 verse 5, it talks about being washed with regeneration, and so that this being born again has a washing effect upon us, the water and the Spirit. I meant to give a verse before when I was talking about the creative power of the Spirit, and in Galatians 6:15, Paul is talking to the Jews, and it says it doesn't matter about circumcision or non-circumcision, but he said one thing that matters is a new creation. And just as the Spirit, I meant to say then that as the Spirit is involved in the creation of the world, when you become a Christian, the Spirit is involved in a new creation in your life. And one of the things that I probably should say that might help it a little bit in your mind. The Bible speaks a number of places about us being spiritually dead. And dead people aren't very good at responding to even great offers. But if becoming a Christian is getting an injection of life from the Holy Spirit, then you're given life to be able to respond to the gospel. You could say that. And if last night I upset some of you wondering, am I really born of God? Well, do you really believe that Jesus is your Savior, and that you have received him for yourself? Then I would suggest if you've come to that place in your life, it's because you are born of God. The Spirit has been injected into you and has changed your heart from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh that would respond to the message of the gospel. But let's just mention verse 8 as we leave this. Again, there's a lot of questions that can't be very easily answered. As Jesus begins to speak about the Spirit, he says, you must be born again, the end of verse 7. Verse 8, he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. And so who is everyone who is born of the Holy Spirit? And so now Jesus is saying the work of the Spirit is like the wind. And the wind, you can't see it. You don't know where it's come from or where it's going to end up. You can just see what it's doing to things. And so in that respect, if becoming a Christian and being born again is the work of the Holy Spirit, we can't see the Holy Spirit. But as he comes into your life and brings the life of God into your soul, people will see in your life that the wind is doing something with you and the Spirit is shaping you. And they'll find that you have changed your appetites, and things that you loved before will seem pretty ordinary. And things you didn't love before, you'll start to really love. And Jesus, who was insignificant before, will be the foremost of your friends. And so on. And so when the wind of the Spirit, as it were, comes upon you, we can't see it, but we certainly will see what it does to you. But perhaps the thing that is the hardest in that sentence is Jesus says, the wind blows where it wills. In other words, the wind has got a mind of its own. And I would say it is, Jesus is saying, the wind is under the sovereign hand of God. The Holy Spirit moving in this one and that one and this one and that one is to do with the sovereign work of the Almighty God. It blows where it wills. It has a mind of its own. You can't second guess the work of the Spirit. You can't command the work of the Spirit. You can certainly pray for it, and you should pray for it. But you can't tell it where to be or what to do. And then Jesus says, so is each one who was born of the Spirit. And so he seems to be saying, if you are a Christian, you've been born of the Spirit, and it's because God has sovereignly ordained that the Spirit would blow upon you. That might be too big for some of you, but I appeal to you to think about that. And because it would be nicer perhaps for some of us in our logic if Jesus had said, if you do this and this, the wind will blow your way. And we like to think that we've got a cut and dried formula that we can say, if I do this, this will happen. One thing that this should do rather than frighten us is throw us on our knees more in prayer and pray to the sovereign God that the Spirit would blow upon our children and our grandchildren and our neighbors, and knowing that it's in his hands where the Spirit comes or goes. Therefore, my prayers are to that sovereign God that would do that. Well, I don't want to push that too much further at the moment and say, just say that Jesus doesn't seem to be offering an optional extra to Nicodemus. He's told him that he can't see the kingdom of heaven, let alone get into the kingdom of heaven, unless he is born again. And so for you and I, again, just like we saw in the prologue, becoming a Christian inescapably is to do with something that God does to us. We can't enter the kingdom of God without it. It also implies that unless that happens to you, you are outside of the kingdom of God. And that's what he's implying to Nicodemus with all his professorship and his pomposity and his letters after his name. He can't see the kingdom of God unless the wind of the Spirit blows into his hard heart and calls him to see the Lord Jesus for who he is. And so there is something that should stir us if we think, well, I'm not a Christian. This needs to happen to me. And again, I think it's perfectly appropriate that you yourself cry out to God, in your mercy, send your Spirit into my life to cause me to respond appropriately to what you've given. Jesus is saying our first birth wasn't sufficient to get us into heaven. There must be another birth. He's saying that we're unable to save ourselves by ourselves. We need the work of the Holy Spirit. We must have a birth by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's all I want to say about the subject at the moment, but we could ask the question, what on earth did Nicodemus think of this interview with Jesus? For example, did he feel that Jesus was downright rude to such a learned man. But we would ask this question. Was Nicodemus born again? Because that would be the glorious thing, wouldn't it? If he was born again after this conversation. And it's fascinating, as you follow through John's Gospel, we pick up Nicodemus two more times. And in chapter 7, verses 50 to 52, Nicodemus, amongst all his credentials, is part of the council, the Sanhedrin council of 70 men or 72. They were the men that ultimately condemned Christ. And you see in chapter 7, verse 50-52, Nicodemus sticking up for Jesus in the council when all the rest of the men were against him. And we could think, well, that's a hopeful sort of indication, isn't it? And it was a brave thing to do, because that animosity at that stage had built to a crescendo. But one of the most encouraging things in John's Gospel, when you go to chapter 19 and verse 39, you'll see that Joseph of Arimathea has asked Pilate for permission to take Jesus' body off the cross. And John records Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, as though he's rubbing the salt in the wound, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, came with Joseph of Arimathea with a great heap of spices to put on Jesus' body. And what I think we see is Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, came to the dead Jesus in broad daylight, and all the animosity and hatred that was built up there, and aligned himself with the Lord Jesus, with Joseph of Arimathea, in the broad daylight, and tenderly took his mangled body off the cross and put his 120 pounds of spices, was it, on the body. I can't say for sure that Nicodemus was born again, but to me the signs point that he was, because that man come to see that Jesus, I think he came to see past the fact that Jesus was a teacher sent from God. And I think he could come to see that Jesus was the Son of God, the most precious person that's ever come into this world. And even if he was acting too late, he wanted to align himself with the Lord Jesus. That might be reading too much into it, but I think that that's possibly the case. Just as we finish, perhaps another little story of a conversion. Last night we thought a little bit of Apostle Paul, and my church is sick of me talking about Augustine of Hippo, so you can shut out if you're sick of me talking of Augustine. But Augustine lived around the 400 AD, and he was from North Africa, and his mum was a Christian, his dad wasn't, and as he grew up as a teenager, Augustine was immoral, and he was addicted to illicit sexual relationships. His father had died, and his mother was brokenhearted and prayed for him. But he was a very brainy young man, training to be a lawyer. And this takes him to Italy. And when he's getting up towards 30 or so, he's getting tremendously convicted about his life. He knows that it's he knows that it's immoral. And he has some sort of conviction. And he says in his confessions, "I used to pray, God, please make me chaste, but not today." And so he was saying, "Please make me pure, God, but not yet." And so there was a troubledness, but and he tried hard to sort his life out. And he sent his mistress away, and then he would find himself with another. Until in the end, in a garden in Milan in Italy, he was with a friend, and he heard a little girl chanting, "Take up and read, take up and read." And he picked up a Bible that was there, and he opened it up into Romans chapter 13. And I better do that and read the verse properly and not quote it wrong. And it says in verse 12 of Romans 13, "The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, and sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." And that verse seemed to be saying to Augustine, if he put on the Lord Jesus Christ and received him for himself, it would put paid to the lust that was ruling his body. And that's exactly what happened. And he became an incredible church leader that still has a lot of influence today. And as a man, I find it fascinating that from that day on, Augustine lived a celibate life for the rest of his life. Not that he... I don't know that he necessarily thought he had to, but it was like he was now set completely free from what completely controlled him before. And we could ask the question, why wasn't he converted before? And why, when he was convicted a year or two previous and trying to sort out his life, why didn't it happen then? And I want to suggest that the wind of the Spirit blows when it wills. And for some reason unknown to me, certainly to do with the prayers of his mothers, that on that day in the garden of Milan, the Spirit blew. And that man took on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the lust that controlled him rolled away. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you for Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. We don't really have a clue as to what Nicodemus wanted to talk about, but perhaps it was something to do with what Jesus said. But we are very, very grateful that Jesus filled us in more about what it is to be born again, born of God. That it's to do with being born of the Spirit. And we thank you that the Spirit is always to do with bringing life and order and power. And we just praise you for this. And we just thank you again, O God, that you don't just leave us alone and say you must try harder to believe or whatever, but that you actually sovereignly inject the power of your Spirit into us to enable us to believe. We just thank you for this. And if for every person in this room who know that they are born again, we just praise you, Sovereign God, that the wind of your Spirit blew our way. In Jesus' name, amen.